you. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we bow before you to give thanks to your name, for your goodness, for your mercy. And we continue to rejoice with the design and grace for your Son. And we are thankful because each of us has been a recipient of your mercy and kindness and the sustained graces that bless our lives. Bless us now as we seek to interact on the important subject of the proclamation of the word. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Carl,
no Carl.
I'm here, sir.
I hear him coming.
No, that laugh anywhere, huh? You heard the door close. That was it.
How y'all doing?
Okay, Carl. All right now, man. We're doing better now.
All right. Waiting for your happy face to appear.
In the rain.
Oh yeah, man. Big time. I heard the door open, Carl, so I knew you had to be close on the edge.
Hey, Pastor, could you do me a favor?
Certainly. Now,
could you make the font one size up?
One size up?
Yeah.
For what?
Just
your glasses one size.
What? Well,
this is his standard. You're asking a lot. You're asking an awful lot.
If I do that, I double the amount of paper I give you. That's why it would be worse than not being able to read it.
You don't think it would get all on one page, one
at a time?
Okay.
All right. Amen. I handed out last week the course objectives. And in essence, I said, and I will repeat, that my objective is to do what will help you. I can go any number of ways, and so the course is going to be in flux in terms of what we do until we're finished. Because of the many options, and I'm prepared to change from time to time. I have a certain structure. I'm going to give you an example of it today, and then I'm going to address certain questions that were asked of me last week. I'm going to do that by drawing upon the work that I've done this last week. What I'd like to start with is in terms of preaching, the heart and mind of a pastor when preparing to preach. I am utterly convinced, as I do certainly think you are, that preaching is involved in supernatural activity. Christianity is itself supernatural. We are people who are given the Spirit of God, and that in itself makes us different from the world in which we live. And in preaching, what you are asking the Spirit of God to do for you is to direct your heart and mind so that you can address the needs of a congregation. I do that in class all the time. I may or may not use those words, but I do it all the time. I do it in the chapel. I speak those words of prayer and invocation, asking the Lord's guidance for the Spirit, because no man can know how to speak to 10, 15. It's difficult even to know how to speak to another person sometimes. What we're asking then is that the Lord would, as he's ordained preaching, that he would honor what he's ordained. The preaching isn't my idea or your idea. It isn't the seminary's idea. But Kerugs, the preachers of the gospel, came from the New Testament. I have a study, which I may or may not bring for you, wherein I have perhaps 25 or 30 words dealing with preaching. Just the various ways in which you can contemplate the declaration of the Word of God. And in preparing the mind of a preacher, I do this to this day. Lord, what do you have for your people? And by your Spirit, direct them. That is a standard prayer of mine. It is not a cop-out. I know of people, I would be afraid to do this, but they get up and they decide that the Spirit's going to lead them as soon as they get in the pulpit and stand on their feet. And I don't doubt that, and I don't want anything else but to tell me that the Spirit cannot equally well guide you in the honest discharge of your labor and preparation. I don't buy that. I can tell you that there are very few times when I come in, I always ask the guidance of the Spirit, and sometimes I'm exhausted. So I really need that help more than I maybe appreciate other times, but I appreciate it that time. It's not a cop-out. The Lord blesses our work, and in the same way that other disciplines require learning and or repetition of the trade or skill, whatever it is, from singing to laying bricks to, which is where you're allowed to. Is that wall still standing?
Actually, I cleaned the bricks.
Oh,
I didn't lay
them. Oh, that's even worse.
I cleaned them, like mortar stuff. Right.
So it requires labor, and in my soul, that's a part of it, and it's an intangible part. But without the Spirit's guidance, you're wasting your time. There's a quotation from J.A. Van Gogh, which I learned in the 18th century, and it's a Latin, which I wrote in Latin because everybody who quotes it in Latin, and the translations of the Lord, apply thyself wholly to the text, apply the subject wholly to thyself. That's what it means. And as a preacher of the gospel, you are involved in the text of the scriptures. I am very convinced, regardless of the hardship, that the Hebrew and the Greek languages are critical to the well-being of the preacher. They're just critical. And I'm equally convinced that if you don't do that, you will stagnate. And I really don't have any qualification. If you don't put in that kind of effort, you will stagnate. And you will always have to be, if you don't put in the effort to learn the Greek and the Hebrew, you will always be at the mercy of other people's opinions. You'll never be able to break from that because you won't be able to get back to the bedrock. And I'm going to come back to that momentarily. In terms of preaching, you should know your congregation or your audience and know your time limits. You're going to hear me say a variation on that sentence, time and time again. Know your congregation or your audience. That is, if you're preaching for a week by week, or if you are preaching once as a visitor and so on. And you need to know your time limits. Need to know it because you need to stay within it. And I am most insistent to you in that. I am most insistent to you that it is an infraction that is unacceptable. I've rarely done it. I've had it done to me. And I'm utterly convinced it isn't a function just of time, but I will hold up to you. Nobody ever preached a sermon like the Sermon on the Mount, and I'll tell you it didn't take an hour to do it, but it'll take a lifetime to resolve it. Yeah. If you don't understand it.
Okay. Two questions. One is, how if you're preaching, if you've never been at this church before, you're asked to preach
here,
how do you know the congregation?
Well, I will tell you how. First of all, you develop certain skills in observing. That you watch. I, for example, I rarely get to a place where I've never been before late. I get there early enough so that I can, first of all, relax in making the transition. And then I watch what's going on, and I listen very carefully. There is almost always, in fact, I don't know of an exception, where if you're alert to your conversation or to what's going on, to the past and so on, that you will pick up details about the congregation or the audience that's going to assemble.
But do you generally have your message already prepared by the time you get there?
That's right. And if you speak from an outline, you can change it.
Yep. Just a plug.
With Dennis here, that kind of bridges into a comment I wanted to make anyway. That you go to a place and you're prepared, but the idea you said about time limits, I've had experiences with different cultures. Like when I was in India, mm-hmm. and they're going to take you back an hour into the mud shack and you're supposed to preach.
you quickly learn that they expect at least an hour and a half to 2 hours of preaching when they think that you insult them.
Yes.
You know, and you learn that by talking to the pastor ahead of time, it seems like. And then I can't say, like, if different congregations, even if it's an all African American congregation, like I just did 2 weeks in an African American situation. My family was the only white family in the situation. And it's a different rule there. You know, you have to go in ahead of time, talk to the pastor, find out what he wants, respect the time constraints, which in this case was way longer than I'm used to preaching. But that's how I learned, is by listening to the pastor and then getting there early, because you can flip yourself out no matter how much time you spend. If you don't get there early, relax yourself and then shake hands ahead of time and see how the people are, see what frame demeanor they are, things like that.
The second question has to do with apply thyself wholly to the text and apply the subject wholly to thyself. Applying thyself wholly to the text means do the study first.
Right.
So we're just talking about it. And apply the text to yourself. That means preach it first to yourself.
Right.
And it has to apply to you.
It has to apply to you. You have to understand it. It has to mean something to you. If it doesn't mean something to you. Now, I don't know. In some respects, for example, in an environment in India, where they expect you to preach 2 hours, well, the way you preach effectively for 2 hours is you study about 30 mm-hmm. or 40. If you are going to preach that lecture, you need to know that ahead of time.
Yes.
You can't. That's not good. But sometimes, when I was in Japan, for example, one of the pressures on me was that my host wanted me to flip all over the place. And I said to him politely, no, I won't do that. One, because I'm not coming here to impress you with my ability to endure in terms of a marathon. That's the first thing. Secondly, if I don't have time to relax my mind and rest, I can't communicate to you what I've come all this distance to teach you. And therefore, I did not accept half of the engagements that I was offered, which means I lost all the money that those engagements would have paid me. But, I mean, that's of no consequence. I came for a very specific reason and a very specific purpose. And I may have offended you inadvertently because they wanted me to tour in Japan. I said, look, if you send me home and they say, well, you had a nice visit in our country, but I don't preach well, so that doesn't make any sense to me. Yeah. So I thank you, but I'm going to stay focused on what I came to do. Now, I allowed my mindset to prevail, and I was not willing to flex, but I wasn't trying to be principled. But I know how I work, and I know what you called me to do. Therefore, you let me go and I exert that right. I don't do it heavy-handedly, but I exert.
You know, what you had just mentioned about they wanted you to tour to go to different places. You know, I think
which I would love to have done, by the way.
Yeah, but you know, it's different from being a rock star. Like when you get the bandstand, you play the same tunes over and over every night. But when you prepare a message, there's one person, God gives you that message for that one person, maybe 5,000 people there, but the Lord's going to touch you, and you have to take that time. And I know, you know, especially if you're a broke preacher.
You mean by broke?
Broke money.
Broke is the Ten Commandments. Both sets. You know, that you may have a tendency to take that on, and maybe want to preach the same sermon night after night, and you're not doing that congregation the justice that the Lord wants you to give them.
And here, this comes to applying the text to yourself. If I am doing dishonest labor, I don't do it well.
Yes.
Mm-hmm. My conscience, if I'm doing things that I know are wrong or less than than what you deserve, but I'm really unsettled. And you'll pick up on that.
Yes.
You'll know when I'm, you know, bringing it as opposed to when I'm prepared. You'll know that.
I had an unusual instance of preparation when I was in India doing some preaching. This one case, it was in a night setting, and a fight broke out in the crowd, and a drunk used the opportunity to come up and steal my notes and rip them up. And so preparation was so essential, because with the upsetness of the interruption and the disruption of having your notes torn up, if you were not prepared ahead of time, if you had not studied, there would not even be the confidence to continue in a situation like that.
Let me go on. Get right to the preaching. Do not have too many parts of the service preceding the preaching. I am in a lot of congregations, I have been over the years. I've noticed in some congregations this very incorrect practice of having so many parts of worship. Now this is North American culture. This is North American culture, so I'm speaking from that context. There were so many things in the service prior to the preaching, when the preaching got started, the people were worn out, and they had no more time to hear. They just couldn't. The human spirit can absorb so much, and that's it. The mind will absorb, but the seed can endure.
Yes.
And when you reach that point, then, and in my mind, why clutter the proclamation of the gospel with anything else? So that for me, when I organize a service, if I have to say something, I greet the people in the name of the Lord Jesus and welcome them to the service of worship. In the singing of the songs, I always craft the sermon first, and then I find the songs that fit that message. That's the way I work. And I introduce a song, and I introduce the corporate singing, and I have the congregation stand, and I lead them in prayer in a corporate manner, seeking the face of God, seeking the blessing, seeking the Spirit's guidance. I don't always use the same words, I always have the same intention. The song that follows is the next step in preparing to preach. I read the scripture and preach early in the service. I do that because that's the optimum hearing time for many people, not all. It is also the most advantageous time for parents with young children. I don't think the children should be excluded. If they will not be comforted, then yes, they come up. But there is never an opportunity, there is never an ideal time for teaching people how to listen. It's always a struggle. I don't care if you take up to the team, even the adults. Even the adults. You're teaching them how to hear. One of the ways that you help them to hear is you really have something to say to them. And you don't get something that's really important to say without, it has never been my experience, or rarely my experience, that I haven't had to work. And if I've gotten a nugget immediately, I still have to work to make sure that I've communicated it as best that I'm able. Play vessel, crackpot, as I am, and I know that.
Over your 40 years, have you ever really felt totally inadequate? You know, that when you examine your life and say, man,
let me turn that around on you.
Have you ever felt that?
Have you ever felt that? No, if you know what you're up against.
Yeah.
You know, this just came back to mind. It was only once in my life. I was preaching, and I don't remember now what the sermon was. That's not what I remember. But my own sermon so moved me. And I came to the point, and I said, it will be over. I closed my Bible, and I walked out of the congregation. I honestly was not conscious of what I was doing. I'm standing back at the door, nobody's coming. I've forgot to take a collection. I forgot to take the collection. I forgot to announce the closing psalm. And I forgot to pronounce the benediction.
That is a living sermon.
And I couldn't figure out why people were so long waiting to get out. and they thought something happened. They thought something bad happened.
Yeah.
They thought I got slipped. They were stunned. But I was stunned. And they thought, I did not do that for any effect. It was very, very effective. Very. Only one time in my life. That night, the opening part of the service was given to St. John Fair, so I was sitting in the front, and I heard somebody trying to get in a side door, so I got up to open the side door, and I heard somebody say, uh-oh, there he goes again. Oh, yes!
Here he goes again.
But when I realized, having not premeditated that, but that's the way our lives are surprised all the time. And when your death or my death or when other things come, bang, it's so startling, you're not prepared for it. And as I said, I did not do it for effect. In fact, I would be very reluctant to ever do that. But sometimes that's the way it happens. And that's where it happens. Now, let me take you back there. Have your opening words carefully thought out. Start your sermon confidently, not apologetically. Have a clear, sharp concept in mind. I'm going to come back to this. All of Israel will be saved. That was the only idea I had in my mind.
Yeah.
Two of you heard, two of you didn't, but that's okay. That was the only question I had in my mind. What does that mean? All Israel will be saved. Comes out of Romans 11. And I'm going to use that momentarily to answer some questions from last week and then to give you some. What I'm doing is I'm just going to let you see what I did. The whole thing. Warts and all. You think this font is small? Start your sermon confidently, and of course, end your sermon confidently and in a timely fashion. I was conscious yesterday when I was preaching that I knew where I was in time, and I could have spoken for 2 or 3 hours. No sweat. It's not for me, but everybody else would have been everybody else would have been very unhappy. But I stopped because I was under constraint, and so I practiced what I preached. I said what I could say, and I sat down. I'll close the service. And that's what I try to do it as tactfully and as neatly as possible. Preach from passages which are familiar but may not be understood. So I've given you as an assignment for your final chapter of presentation, essentially. Preaching is something that everybody knows. But I wonder, these are familiar, doesn't necessarily mean well understood. That's the point. And so, if you will not get this assignment, this is not an easy assignment. In fact, it is probably one of the most difficult assignments that you'll ever have, is to preach on something that everybody knows and is familiar to you, and to find in that preaching something that ministers to your soul and that ministers to the souls of others. Reading of the scripture, I like to encourage large sections. I'm not opposed to a one-verse sermon, but I put it always within its context. And it's the scripture that is the authority. And then read the scriptures for the first time before you enter the pulpit. There's a passage from Isaiah that where God is speaking. Indictment against the city is that everybody's going to think they're on piss. You got to read that before you get in the pool.
Yeah.
And there are other very point of the passages of the scripture. If you know what's being said, but if you're surprised, for example, if you come across that, you choke when you have to say piss in a public auditorium, you add to the problems of preaching. So you read the scripture ahead of time. And the G entry is, every scribe in the kingdom of God is like a household, bringing forth from his treasure things new and old. That's spoken by Jesus at the conclusion of Matthew 13 in the parables. And what you're learning in the seminary is something of the storehouse of things that are old. But the preaching of the gospel is not a holding action where you have the truth, you just want the truth to survive, you hold on to it. That is not what we're about. The preaching of the truth of the gospel is aggressive. It's not a holding action. It's going beyond what you have. And you will preach things that are old. You need to do that. There are important things that people in your congregations haven't heard, haven't understood. They'll learn them from you. So you teach them. You teach them the Lord's Prayer, and you pray with them the Lord's Prayer. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. You bring the old things, the old treasures, because they're valuable, and many of them have been purchased at enormous cost. But there are things that no one yet has come up with, and that's your player, and that's your part. So you need to be able to go with the new as well as the old. Now I have for you, just make sure I have it in the right order. Okay, keep these please in the order in which I have them, and then I'm going to explain and then do something else first. What I have just given you is the final outline of the presentation that I gave yesterday. And this is the one that I passed out. And I outlined it never with the intention of covering everything in detail that's on it. I always plant little nuggets in the sermon outlines. And if people take the outline and study them, they find them. If they don't, I don't say a word. I just sort of slip them in when no one's looking. This is the outline that I came up with and I distributed yesterday. Now go back to the lecture outline so I can explain to you what I'm doing with this case study. This is a case study of Pastor Robson's preparation for preaching in the chapel at RPTS in 315. The mind, you have to ask the question, how do you come up? How do you select a passage that you're going to preach on? So I want to just say to you that I have been studying for the last month on Romans 9, 10, and 11. I just was reading it, thinking about it, reading other people's opinions about it. And so to take advantage of that work and that thought, and also to encourage that thought process, I decided that I would preach from that selection. The reason I chose that selection is that's where I'm going. That's where my labor is. That's what's occupied my attention. So there's no good sense to multiply your work effort unless I were assigned a topic for the chapter. If I was given a different topic, then of course that would that would make it easier in a way that someone else has selected the pastors, and that's often an easy way. So I read, I chose, as I thought about 9 to 11, I chose the opening of 9 and the close of 11 because it's a very strong contrast. I saw that right away. He begins in despair, he ends in exaltation. He begins with sadness of soul, but then he sees the purposes of God accomplished. And so that, and that intrigued me. And in that closing passage was what was among the most difficult of the questions to answer in that particular version. What does it mean that all Israel will be saved? That was the question. And there are a lot of answers, and I'm not going to go into just a moment. So that's what began. I'm answering the question, how did I choose this passage? And I'm answering the question of narrowing down from the material that was there, how I got to this one question. I know that it's intriguing, I know that it's a relevant question, and I also, I didn't know the answer when I started out, or I knew the answer, but I needed to be able to defend and to explain and to expound the presentation. So on the next page now, which says, this printout is for SH 33, March 16. You see that at the top of the page?
Yeah.
All right, I want you on that page. Now, all this page represents is my struggle with the material to get to the outline that I've just shown you that I use for preaching. This is where it started. And Carl, you had asked the question, how do you do these outlines? Well, that outline is the third polish, the third time through. This is the first one. And I wanted you to see, and all of you to see, what I had to go through. So, both this printout and the outline finally used on March 15 are given for the class, SH33. And I have given, there's a second statement of it following this. But when I sit down and start working on something like this, I've already explained to you how I got to the passage. Now, here's the process of working through the passage to the preaching. I wrote this to myself, so this is not the consumption of anybody but me. My first chapel sermon in the new millennium, eschatology. And I thought, that's interesting. So my first sermon in the new millennium deals with the subject of eschatology, but it was my last sermon in this year of 99-2000. So I brought that in. And also I remember that the last time I preached in chapel, when I went back and looked, not that I recalled it, but I went back and looked, and I preached on rescue me, and the word ruamai is used in Romans 11, and I thought, boy, that fit together nicely. So I wanted to remember that, and then indeed in the opening, I spoke that, but I didn't put that on the outline. Now, from pain to praise, from grief to glory, Romans 9-11, I used that because that was a nice way of reminding me what I wanted to cover in my first sentence of covering from Romans 9-11. And then Paul loves to explain the mystery. I basically studied through this. And when I came to the conclusion, not at this point in the study, but in the last stages of it, that Paul uses the word mystery in 1 Corinthians 15, and he doesn't use the word mystery, but he says, I don't want you ignorant in 1 Thessalonians 4, and he puts them both in Romans 11. And I am of the conclusion that when he talks that way, he's talking about the consummation. So that helped me, and I came as I worked through mysterion and so forth. The fourth item, Paul loves to use the word pas. I didn't put this in to my outline yesterday, but I have for you, first of all, every pas, every man judging, every man a liar, every man believing, every man calling, that's pas in these verses. All the world is pas, comprehensively. Romans 11:26 is pas, and I think it means Israel comprehensively. So I wanted to know, when he says all Israel, I wanted to work through that question. How is it, why is it that he called it all Israel? And in order to be sure for myself, that I understood it was talking I went through every one of the 61 references to Paz in Romans. And what you have here, which is not what I gave out yesterday, is a summation of every reference to Paz, Pasapan, or any of the plural or whatever forms that are there. And I went through every one asking the question, what is it? Why is Paul using this? And it was interesting to me to see how many different ways this single word is rendered into English, to get the sense in English. But when you get the sense in English, or perhaps in Korean, you lose the commonality of all these passages in Greek. In Greek, you get the sense, but you know the commonality. In English, you see all these different forms, but you're not impacted, as I'm not impacted, in the same way that all that's one word. When I see all, every, no, whole, whoever, forever, whatever, I'm not usually inclined to think of one word. But the nuances in Paz, Pasapan are there, they come into English this way. So this is where I will tell you that when I recognized that Paz in all Israel shall be saved, that word is the clue that I needed to help me understand. Paul is talking about a different concept of Israel than the one in the verse right before. And if he had not been talking about a different concept, he would have just used Israel. But when he said Pas, he added something. So it's not the same. There are other people, by the way, who disagree with that. Well, there are difficulties with interpreting all Israel in a comprehensive way. That's the conclusion I came to. And I've listed some of these. I'm discussing with myself from the bottom of page 1 to the top of page 2, all Israel. And so what I did, and I'm just going to summarize that for you, I began to think back and forth. In thinking through it, I may say, oh, I made a mistake in the thinking of it. But I'm thinking about this passage. And what I'm doing is working at my desk, working at the text, but then I just, for the sake of the class, and so you will understand what I'm doing, how I'm doing it, I put the material in writing. Then I came to the fifth point, all Israel and the from the covenant, which I changed also by the time I got here. And this and Isaiah 59 were the two passages that had that confirmed to me that I was in the right direction. One, Isaiah 59 is a testimony of the rightness, false statement, all Israel will be saved. Two, he uses the term covenant in all Israel to say, this is my covenant when I forgive their sins. And the fullest expression of that covenant is Jeremiah 31, which is commented on in Hebrews chapter 8. So that I know that is the final expression, that the Savior is the covenant Lord, that it is his covenant in his blood. That's the most important aspect. Putting all those together led me to the conclusion that all Israel is indeed all of the redeemed after consummation. All those will be redeemed. And then as I thought through this, I corrected rescuer. I don't know if I did it on your page or not, but I don't worry about spelling. I don't worry about anything when I'm typing like that. I just been looking through it. And then I finished this, and this first outline represents perhaps in terms of time, 3 or 4 hours, 5 or 6 hours, 7 or 8 hours. And I got tired, and I wasn't ready to do the instructions in righteousness. So, the next page. I've given you, by the way, a copy of the Rule My Sermon, Rescue Me, and I just let you be the next page there. And so I went back and I reviewed that, and I'm building now, not repeating, but I'm taking advantage. So I gave you Rule My, November 30, 1999. That's why I preached that. The next item that I'm commenting on has on the upper left-hand corner for SH 33-316. Now, this printout is for SH 33, March 16, to illustrate the process of thinking through the outline for the preaching of March 15. Both the printout and the outline on the news, same thing. Except this is 3 or 4 days later from the preceding, the outline that I just gave you. You'll notice that I've still allowed everything to be in full print. I haven't changed a great deal. Um, But the thing that I did in this that was quite interesting, I changed the application. I think I used the word application or whatever it was, instructions in my existence.
Right.
Okay. I woke up, and for me, I often will go to bed thinking about these things and wake up. Whenever they're in my mind, I write them down. If I wake up something on my mind, I write it down. I might throw it away later, but if I don't write it down, I won't remember it. And very often, the mind does that. It works on a problem as you're thinking. And I'm still wrestling with this, knowing that Wednesday's coming, and all these bright, gifted people will be listening to me, and I got to have something to say. And I woke up, and this is so quick that I'm almost embarrassed to tell you how cheap it was, no way to get it. The impact of pain and sorrow on the preaching word. That phrase, something just struck me. I went down to my desk, and within 10 minutes or 15 minutes, I had all these points of application. Or maybe all but with the exception of one. And it in some way, it was very fast. These mean something to me because I have that pain of soul for people. They're my family, they're intellectuals whom I know of but don't know personally. There are lots of people in serious, serious trouble all over the place. And I feel, I empathize with Paul's statement of pain. And then I came from that to the final statement of all is where we'll be saved. There are some polemical issues in here. I tucked it in, figuring somebody would see them eventually. That's my F point. That the Psalms call us to Zion, heavenly Jerusalem, and teach us about Israel, the people of God in all ages. And the reason why this is such an important statement, if Israel isn't the people of God, then I don't know how we could use it. I don't know how we could use the Psalms. And if you don't use the Psalms, you don't have any definition for Zion.
Right.
I mean, it seems so matter of fact, but there are profound implications. And so that is where, that is how I got through to serve. Now, come back to the outline of lecture 1A, let's say it's 33. This is a case study, and what I'm interested in having you do is you've seen this is exactly how it was worked out. And the only thing I didn't give you is the clock, the time of the hours or whatever it took. And I don't do that because sometimes 10 minutes, other times 10 hours. For 10 days. So it's not just a function of time, and I don't want to give you that misdirection. But having now given you how the scripture was selected, how the reading of the scripture and presentation and the thought process that went into it, you have a chance to react. So I invite your comments or your observations. And when you're finished with that or interaction, then I'll go on to resuming work. Jim?
My immediate reaction to that. I love people that preach from an outline because you can tell immediately. Because if you, the thing that frustrates me the worst is when a person uses pulpit time and wanders from one end of the universe to the other and makes no point. And I've always appreciated not only about your preaching, but your classes. You are number one, you understand what you want to do, you have a mission, and therefore you can write it down. If you can't write it, you don't understand it. But beyond that, you refine it and you understand the main points of where you're trying to go, and that is reflected in an outline. And even in your tests, I have to laugh when you say, in outline form, tell me, the church and Israel and the book of Romans, because you're forcing us to outline and think in terms of outline. Because if you can't outline, you can't preserve, you don't know where you're going with it, you meander all over the place, and you do damage, I believe, to the Word of God many times. So it was apparent
you hand out an outline. It's obvious you're doing it from an outline, but it's clear, I believe, because that's the discipline that you brought yourself to.
I prepare a lot when I'm getting ready to preach. And it seems like the more I prepare, the more confused I get a lot of times. And I have the passage I'm going to preach from. And I can sit down and try to write an outline, I don't know how many times, but it usually doesn't come until maybe 2 days before I'm going to preach. And then the day that I'm going to preach, I get up, and I usually change it 2 or 3 times before I preach. Then when I get in the pulpit, I don't use it. I found that I'm more comfortable. I know the material.
Yeah.
I study the material and I know the material.
Yeah. Yeah.
And I found that if I use an outline, like someone told me, they told me it's about a manuscript though, but it distracts. Because I'm preaching, then I got to look down and find out where I'm at the outline. And when I do that, you know, I've broken my chain of thought. And then I might even say something off the outline, and I'll realize, oh, you preached that 5 minutes ago.
No. The outline is serving me. Because ultimately, I can throw mine away too. In fact, I often do. I don't pay any attention to it at all. But for example, yesterday I moved around points right and left, but nobody paid any attention to it. Because I was going with my thinking, not with the outline, and I knew there were certain things I wanted to say, and I wanted to get to those as clearly as I could, and so I did jump around. And so if you had plotted the way in which I used the outline, you would have seen me do thus and so. And sometimes that happens because you're distracted. Sometimes you jump to.